Please turn with me in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 3. As you're turning there, I confess that I am going through what I always go through when I start preaching through a new book. I think to myself at the beginning, this is a good idea. And then as I begin working through, get to the second or third chapter of the book, I'm like, this is a great idea. And it's always a joy as we begin to open the Word of God to see Christ in His Word. But it's just a blessing to me to be able to sit and study it and to preach it. And so I'm excited to preach to you again from the book of Genesis this morning. Our text is going to be verses 16 through the end of the chapter. But to give us the context, we're going to begin our reading at verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. And I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, we need light and we need heat. And so we pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as we take these ancient words and seek to preach them in this particular generation, in this particular day, that the Spirit of God would be with us, that you would not only anoint my lips as I preach, but Lord, anoint the ears of your people as they hear. That we might receive the Word of God, that we might digest it, that we might meditate upon it and ruminate upon it, that it might take root deep in our souls, and that it would grow upward and outward and bear much fruit for your glory and honor. Change us and make us people who are thankful and grateful and full of spiritual life because of what your Word teaches us. And if there be anyone here who is outside of Christ, O Father, this day convict them of their sin, expose them to the holiness of your character, and show them their need of a Savior, and that only Savior who saves sinners is Christ and Christ alone. And grant them repentance and faith. Lord, we don't see people being converted in our day. The hardness of our culture is all about us. But Lord, we come to you in faith, believing that you and your word are more powerful than our culture, that you are more powerful than the hardest of hearts, and that you are still able to save sinners from their sins. So do a great work, not only here, but all throughout this world, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we pitched a tent upon Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 and saw two principal things from it. First of all, we saw that this is a promise that from now on, ever since the fall of man, there are two spiritual families living upon this earth. And it will be that way until Jesus comes back again. The vast majority of this world are by nature the sons and daughters of the evil one. They follow him, they are enslaved to him, and they follow him with their whole hearts. But then there's another family taken out of that family by God's grace, And that is those who through faith in Jesus have experienced the grace of adoption and so are no longer the sons and daughters of the devil, but now are the sons and daughters of God himself. And these two spiritual families are at war with one another. Our warfare consists not in throwing stones at them, not in being angry with them, but rather of preaching to them a message of peace. We come to them and say, be reconciled to your Creator through Jesus Christ. But the problem is they don't want to be reconciled to a God that they hate. They do not want to part with their pet sins because they love their sins so much. And so what do? They persecute God's people because they want to silence our message by silencing the messengers. And if persecution can do that, they'll do it. If that doesn't work, they'll stone us to death and they'll throw us to the lions because they simply hate this message and don't want to be reconciled to God. But there are some who by God's grace will be effectually called to Christ and become the sons and daughters of God. We were just as hostile before God saved us. And so God has, but these two families exist in the world. As a matter of fact, one of the principal evidences you have that you have passed from death to life is that you love the brothers. If you hate the brethren, then you need to ask yourself, are you really a member of the world? The second thing that we see in Genesis 3:15 is that this verse is the first prophecy ever given of the coming Messiah. As I told you last week, Genesis 3:15 is the whole Bible summarized in one verse. It's the acorn from which the entire oak tree grows of Holy Scripture. This is the setting of the theme of every single text of Scripture that follows. Because the rest of Genesis, and indeed the rest of the Old Testament, is all about the propagation and the preservation of the Messianic seed. And if you read the Old Testament and interpret Old Testament texts without asking yourself, how does this particular text connect to that theme, then you have missed the message. You've lost the forest for the trees. Because the whole Bible is about the glory of the triune God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. That's its whole theme. That should be the theme of our lives. That should be the goal of our lives. And it is the theme beginning here in Genesis 3:15 of saying the Messiah is coming, a deliverer whose heel will be struck by the serpent, but who will crush the head of Satan. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And everyone who's ever been saved, I should throw this in as well. Everyone who has ever been saved, whether that's in the Old Testament or the New, has been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was through faith in the Messiah who was to come. In the New Testament, it's through faith in the Messiah who has come and who is soon coming again. But no one has ever been saved just by general, generic faith in God. It's always by specific faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. So with that being said, what we have in front of us, the devil has already been cursed by God, and now God is about to pour out the curses of the broken covenant of works upon Eve and then upon Adam. And it's a very scary and painful curse. The reality is the effects of that curse are felt to us by us to this very day. All the pain in the world, all the suffering, all the misery, the fact that we have to have hospitals, the fact that there's such a thing as leukemia or cancer or diabetes or all the things that go through poverty, famine, warfare, terrorism, all those things have come about because of Adam's first sin. And so when you're sick, it's not necessarily that you have committed a specific sin that's caused that sickness, or when you have to attend the funeral of a loved one, but all of it comes back to the reality of Adam's first sin. So all the sufferings and all the death and all the hardships and miseries we suffer come because of what happened here. So I want to preach our text under four basic headings. First of all, God's pronouncement against the woman. Secondly, God's pronouncement against the man. Third, God's provision for the man and woman. And fourth, God's punishment of the man and woman. So first of all, God's pronouncement against the woman. Do you notice that in verses 16 through 19, the curses poured out are very gender specific? They have to do with the specific roles that a man and woman occupy. In the case of a woman being a bearer of children and being a homemaker, much of the curse applies to that aspect of her life. It's not that her roles changed. It's rather that the circumstances of her role have changed and that the man's circumstances have changed as well. Everything became a lot harder because of it. So let's look at, first of all, the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now God had already told Eve and Adam both. He'd given them a creation mandate. Fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, have babies and multiply and fill the earth with, populate the earth with your children. However, had they done so at that time before they fell, their children would have all been perfect. They'd had perfect children with perfect parents. And the glory of God would have spread throughout all the earth. God's name would have not been blasphemed even one time, because they would have been a perfect family spreading throughout the entire world. And it would seem that, before the fall into sin, Eve would have conceived children and given birth to children without pain or without much pain. But now her pain was going to be multiplied exponentially. I have watched all of my children come into this world. And I must confess to you, ladies, that every time I've watched it, I was concerned for my wife, but I was also very thankful for myself that I was a man, because I didn't have to go through that. In family worship, sometimes we'll sing one of the Psalms, I believe Psalm 29, that the way the lyrics are is, because of the voice of God, the deer twists in labor. And we always look at Angela when we sing that, me and the kids, and it's like, that's just wrong. That's like the deer twists in labor. It's like expressing the pain that women go through when they're in labor. But when we think about all that, as bad as it can be now, as painful as it is now, you realize that in previous centuries, it was far worse. And I don't mean to minimize any of the pain that you ladies go through. But even as late as 150 years ago, before Louis Pasteur discovered that these things called germs and bacteria were the cause of sickness and disease, you realize that doctors would use instruments when they were doing surgery or when they're helping to deliver a baby that were not sterilized. They would have their own dirty, germy hands on their patients, which would actually precipitate more infection. As a matter of fact, things were so bad, you realize that in the 19th century, on average, for every four women that went into labor, one of those women would die. 25% of all women died in childbirth. That's how bad things were. But all of this came about because of the curse. My wife, every time she's ever had a child, within 5 minutes of the child being born, she's very happy and rejoicing. At the same time, she looks at me and says, I'm never going to do this again. And then a couple weeks pass by, and she'll be nursing the baby and holding the baby, and she'll say, oh, the baby's so sweet, and they smell so good. I want another one. And I always say to her, I'm going to remind you of this now when you have labor with the next child. But Jesus said this, didn't he? He said, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Suddenly the circumstances of childbearing became very much harder. Without epidurals, without pain relievers, most of the people throughout history, that's what they've gone through. And yet, this being said, ladies, I want to encourage you, because I know you moms very often say to yourself, what exactly is it that all this, you know, wiping noses and wiping little tushes and all that stuff, what does that have to do with the kingdom of God? You know, my husband's doing important things, my wife says to me sometimes, like, you're reading these tomes of theology and studying the scriptures and doing big important things, and I can't keep our house clean for 10 minutes. You know, what happened to this? Can we keep this place clean for 10 minutes? And, you know, you look at your cupboard, and it's like you go and you get groceries, and the next thing you know, what the swarming locusts have left, the crawling locusts have eaten, and it's like, we just bought groceries, and where are they? Because the kids have just cleaned us out of house and home. And you ask yourself, what does this have to do with the kingdom of God? Well, I want to encourage you ladies with something. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because this source of so many toils and so many difficulties is also something God uses in your life to redeem your influence within the local church. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. Paul is telling us about the conduct of the household of faith. This is how people within the church are to act. And he has four different categories. This is how the men are to do. I want them to pray. This is what the women are to do. This is what the elders are to do. And this is what the deacons are to do. But notice when he gets to the woman, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And then he gives the reasons. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. The point is, the male headship in the home is not something created by male chauvinist pigs, believe it or not. It is something God himself created. It's a creation ordinance even before the fall of man. And then, verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so a woman's not to teach a man, she's not to rule over a man, which means a woman cannot be a pastor. It means a woman cannot be an elder. It means a woman cannot be a deacon. And if you look at the qualifications of elders and deacons, they're very gender specific. You have to be a one-woman man, not a one-man woman, for example. But notice verse 15. Though a woman cannot teach men or rule over men in the church, verse 15 says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. Saved not in the sense of being justified before God by having kids. That's not what Paul is saying. But what he means is her influence will be redeemed in this way, as she raises godly children. And notice the change in prepositions. She will be saved in childbearing if they. What's he talking about here? He's saying they, the children. And he gives the goal for childbearing. I don't know if you've thought about this, ladies, you moms. What's your goal? What is it you're trying to see accomplished in your children? Paul spells it out for you right here. And you can't make this happen, but you can pray to God that his sovereign grace will cause it to happen. But he says, she will be saved in childbearing if they, her children, continue in four things. Faith. Your first goal is that your child will come to know Christ. That they'll have put their faith in Jesus and be justified and dressed in his perfect righteousness. That's the first goal. Secondly, love. What's the primary evidence that you're in Christ? That you love the brethren. And so you want them to continue in faith, not just come to faith, but persevere in faith and then persevere in love. When I pray for my children and my younger children to be saved, something I pray is, Lord, cause them to come to faith in Christ and then take the seed of your word and cause its roots to go down deep in their souls and then cause the stalk to grow up and cause the branches to go out. That is, let them extend themselves in love for your people and for your truth. So faith, love, and holiness. That they will grow in holiness, that they'll want purity of life, that they will pursue holiness with all their heart and with self-control. Self-control, continue in self-control. You know, the great struggle of the Christian life is governing yourself. That's the hardship, isn't it? That's what makes the Christian life so difficult. The devil makes it difficult. The world makes it difficult. But the only reason that the temptations of the world and the devil have any attraction for me is because of my own wretched, sinful heart. And so the ability to say no to myself and to govern myself by the power of the Holy Spirit is so very important. What do you want for your children? That they come to faith in Christ. That they habitually love God's people. That they pursue and walk in holiness. And that they be self-controlled men and women who govern themselves by the Holy Spirit. So ladies, right here is your goal. That's what you're looking for in the lives of your children and then your grandchildren and great-grandchildren, etc. So yes, the curse has brought difficulties and hardships to your job. But at the same time, there is a silver lining behind all of it. Think about Eunice. You know who Eunice was? That was Timothy's mom. She was married to an ungodly man, a man who did not know the Lord. And yet, she raised Timothy, and Timothy, Paul says, from a little child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise into salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Where did he learn, as a little child, the Holy Scriptures? He didn't learn it from his dad. He learned it from his mom and from his grandmother. And this young man, this little boy, Timothy, would later become the heir apparent and successor of none other than the Apostle Paul. In other words, what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 2 is this. The hand that rocks the cradle doesn't just rule the world. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the church. So ladies, you have a high calling. Never think less of your calling because your calling is exceedingly high. Matter of fact, I sometimes think moms have a higher calling than pastors do in one sense. Because you have the duty of raising these children to love the Lord and to follow hard after him. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and see the rest of the effect of the curse upon Eve. Not only would it affect her childbearing, but also it would affect her relationship with her husband. Look at the latter part of verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, the curse is not that your husband rules over you, ladies, just so you know. That was before the fall. The husband was to rule in the home. But here's the thing. Had Eve not succumbed to the tempter's temptations, she would have been a perfect wife who submitted to a perfect husband. But now she had given the fruit to her husband and tempted him to take of the fruit. And therefore, she now had to submit as an imperfect wife to a very flawed and imperfect husband. In premarital counseling with David and Carrie Ann just yesterday, we talked about granting and receiving forgiveness. And one of the things I start off with is saying, congratulations, you're about to marry a sinner. And you are, and both of you are marrying a sinner, and both of you are sinners. And whenever you have two sinners under one roof, you got yourself a situation. And when you start having more children, you got yourself a real big situation because you got more sinners under one roof. But the good news is, because we are in Christ, we know what to do about sin, don't we? We know about repenting and seeking one another's forgiveness when we wrong one another and sin against each other. But here was a part of the curse. Eve now had to submit to a man who was deeply flawed. Do you realize that all of us are deeply flawed? All of us. There's no one that's an exception. We're not just a little bit flawed, we're deeply flawed. Sin has affected every part of us. And we sin against God and we sin against one another in the home. And that's why the language of reconciliation in our homes is so important. But Eve had led her husband to disobey God's command and to break God's covenant. And as a consequence, now she had to submit to a very fallen man. But second, because of this, it wasn't just Adam that was affected. It was Eve herself. It's not just that Adam was a deeply affected husband, a deeply flawed husband. Now she was a deeply flawed woman and a deeply flawed wife. And so note the text. It says, your desire shall be for your husband. What does that mean? It's not referring to sexual desire, that you'll sexually desire your husband. We're not left to wonder what it is, because in the very next chapter, God uses the same exact words to talk to Cain. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4 and look at verse 6. Not to steal the thunder from next week, but the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at your door. And listen to the next phrase. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. He said, Cain, you are at a very important crossroads. Sin is crouching at your door and it wants to rule over you. It wants to take dominion over you. It wants to dominate you, but you must deny yourself and take control of yourself and rule over sin. Don't let it rule over you. Even so, God said to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband. By nature, you will desire to be the head of your home. You'll want to rule over him. Nevertheless, he shall still rule over you. My creation ordinance is not going to change. You're going to have the propensity to be disrespectful to your husband. You're going to have the propensity to rebel against his authority, whether that's actively or passively. Ladies, you know what I'm talking about, right? I'm going to talk about active and passive rebellion. Active rebellion is, no, I'm not going to do it. Passive rebellion is, well, that's where you want to take us. That's fine, but you can drag me behind me in the mud with your rope tied to me because I'm not going to help you in any way, shape, or form. You're going to be prone to resist authority. And ladies, it's not just you. Sin is fundamentally rebellion against the authority of God. And so if we naturally rebel against God, isn't it true that us men and women both are naturally prone to rebel against God-ordained authorities in our life, whether those are in the church, in the civil realm, in the, you know, wherever it may be, in the home, whatever the case, we all are naturally prone to chafen and stiffen our necks and harden and arch our backs against any kind of authority that God places over us. Look around at our culture. If you want one word to describe our culture, what would it be? I think rebellion would be an apt word to say that rebellion is everywhere, that we have no sense of respecting those in authority or submitting to our hearts and consciences and wills to those who are in authority. So here's the wife who, the fall didn't cause you ladies to be under the headship of your husband. But because of the fall, you submitted to an imperfect husband, and you're going to find yourself chafing against his authority. And therefore, you have to put that to death by the Holy Spirit so that you may walk in ways that are pleasing to God. So that's God's pronouncement against the woman. But then note God's pronouncement against the man. And it's noteworthy that God has a lot more to say to the man than he did to the woman. Notice the first thing he does, before he even starts telling what the curse is, he gives sort of a preamble and says, here's why you're coming under the curse, Adam. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Do you hear what he's saying here? You heeded the voice of your wife and you did not heed the voice of God. You loved her more than you love me. You feared men more than you feared God. You failed to be the spiritual leader of your home when leadership was exactly the one thing most needed. And brothers, is it not true that sons of Adam ever since have prone to be spiritual pacifists? So many homes are, I think probably most homes, men are raised under men who don't know how to be men. Men who will not play the man. Men who won't do hard things in obedience to God because they want to keep things happy with mama. Think about it in the church. Why is evangelicalism in the state it is in? Well, for one thing, God has given his professing people what they want. That's part of the problem. Teachers who will tickle their ears. But furthermore, it's because so many men filling pulpits are more interested in their congregations being happy with them than they are with Jesus' smile being upon them. And so they'll compromise God's ways in order to keep the numbers and the nickels coming. And that's why we're in such problems, because we don't have our eyes fixed upon the throne of Christ, saying, I am going to face a stricter judgment, and what is most important is that the smile of Jesus be upon me. And because of this, we compromise God's ways. And it happens in the home all the time. Let's compromise God's ways because I don't want to rustle the feathers and I don't want to sleep in the doghouse. And so I'm going to do what's right before men rather than what's right before God. It's exactly what Adam did. And so our propensity is to fall into the same pattern. But we must resist it. We must put it to death. We must say, let's play the man. Let's be the men God has called us to be. Let's set a pattern not only of godliness but of manliness. Because I believe if you're a man, manliness is a part of godliness. Is to be a manly man. I was telling my mom this week about my father. I thank God I never had to wonder what it was to be a man. Because I had it modeled for me. I saw it. It wasn't just taught, it was caught. It's like, well, you want to be a man? Look at my dad. That's what a man is. And I thank God for that. But I'm also realizing the older I get how rare what I had was. And I thank God for it. And I want to be that for my children as well. But here is God rebuking Adam because you honored your wife more than you honored me. And so therefore, here's what's going to happen. Men are supposed to be the principal breadwinners of their home. That's true even to the present day. And so just as Eve was given effects of the curse because of that dealt with her role, even so the man is given effects of the curse that deal with his role. Notice what he says, cursed is the ground for your sake. If he's going to be the breadwinner and he's got to till the ground, then God curses the ground. But before we go too far into this, I want you to notice something. God, by saying he cursed the ground for your sake, is cursing more than the ground. This is what's known as a metonymy. Metonymy is when you use a word as a part for the whole. It's a part that represents everything else. A common example would be, the pen is mightier than the sword. Well, the pen isn't just talking about a writing instrument, is it? It's a part that represents a lot more than that. It represents the man, the author, who held the pen in his hand and wrote upon paper, and then the printing press that put those things into print and then published them. That's the pen. But then even the sword is more than just a sharpened piece of steel. The sword represents the soldier who wields the sword, who represents the army that he's a part of, who represents the country he represents. So the pen is mightier than the sword is an example of metonymy. Even so, when God says, I'm cursing the ground for your sake, he wasn't just cursing the ground, he was cursing the entire material universe. Not just the ground, but the trees and the shrubs and the steel and the iron ore and the stars and the planets and the sun and the moon. All the entire creation came under God's curse. So that literally, in that day, God created a new scientific law. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. Second law of thermodynamics teaches that everything in the universe is in an increasing state of disorder. Everything is running down. And the amount of usable energy in our universe is decreasing, and the amount of unusable energy, measured in heat, called entropy, is increasing. And it's been said that of all the scientific laws that are on the books, none can be proven more clearly than the law, the second law of thermodynamics. Our joints wear out. We have less energy as we get older, not more. Our eyes grow dim. Our hair falls out, grows gray. Don't laugh. All right. Metal rusts and becomes brittle and breaks. Moths eat your garments. Your money loses value rather than increasing in value. Everything in the world is in an increasing state of decay. And it's because of man's sin that God cursed the ground in the entire material universe. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, the entire creation groans under the weight of the curse, waiting for their deliverance when Jesus comes back and sets us free from the curse. So he didn't just curse the ground, he cursed everything. But in doing this, let's talk about specifically the soil, because here's the thing. You're going to be tilling fields up in order to produce food, Adam. And think about that. We all require this in order to be sustained in life. You have to have the fruit of the ground, the wheat and the fruits and the vegetables and all those things. And even when you think, well, what if we just ate meat? Well, the cattle, what's it eat? It eats the grass of the pasture land as well. So every living thing requires the fruit of the ground to be raised. And so basically what God says is, you were going to have to do this anyway, but before it was going to be pleasant. It was going to fill you with energy, and you were going to be in an ambient temperature where everything was perfectly controlled in your environment. But now you're going to have obstacles below and obstacles above as you endeavor to do this thing. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Here's the things that come up from the ground. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. In other words, as you try to do it, there's going to be barriers in your way. You're going to cut your hands. You're going to cut your side. You're going to be stuck, cut, sliced open in different ways because there's things in front of you and obstacles. I was a carpenter for many years. I can show you scars on my hands from different ways I've cut myself, and I can say, well, I did this when I did this thing and this thing and this thing, all of it because of the curse. But it's not just the thorns below that pierce your hands and your feet and your side. And yes, I did choose that for a reason. I used that phraseology, hands, feet, and side, because on the cross, what did Jesus bear for us? He bore the curse. But nonetheless, it's not just things below, it's things above. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. The sun will strike you. I told you before, I hope none of you ever have to be a roofer in Georgia in the summertime. I was for years. You want to talk about going through misery? Because what happens is the sun bears down upon you all day long. Below you, the attic below your feet is getting increasing heat in it as the sun gets hotter. You're standing on black tar paper. You're handling all these fiberglass shingles. So you have heat coming down, heat coming up. And there are many, many times in the middle of the summer, when you have 100 degree temperatures and you have 100% humidity here in Georgia, that I'd say, Adam, you really blew it, man. But you got to stay at it if you're going to eat. You're going to provide for your family. And the sweat and the toil, and you come home and you're exhausted. And the older you get, the more so. And you just can't take off enough clothing to get cool. And this is what God is saying to Adam. You're still going to be the breadwinner of your home, but it's going to be so much harder now. It's going to require so much toil, and it's going to take its toll upon your body over time. And we know it, don't we? We feel it this morning. Some of you men are sitting here going, oh man, I know Richard had to stain a deck yesterday, and I'm sure he's feeling it this morning. Because we go through these things, but all because of the curse. And then he says this, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. I don't mean to be bleak, but you know what God is saying? Life is going to be really hard, and then you're going to die. Because you've sinned against me. all the miseries we've ever gone through. He's saying, Adam, it is a certainty someone's going to attend your funeral. Someone's going to watch your body be lowered into the ground. They're going to say great words and eulogies over you, but you're going to die. And that's true for all of us, unless Jesus comes before we die. Someday, someone's going to attend our funeral. We have a date with destiny. We're going to die. We're going to stand before Christ and give an account of our lives. Now, sometimes people say there's not any mercy or grace in the Old Testament. They'll say grace is all in the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament is so mean. Brothers and sisters, listen. The fact that Adam and Eve were not atomized and immediately destroyed the moment they plucked the fruit is proof that God is merciful and full of grace, because he commuted the death sentence. Adam would wait 930 years before he died. That's something, because what God promised him is in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. But God commuted that death sentence, and then before he even pronounces these horrible curses upon the man and the woman, what did he do first? He preached the gospel to them. Jesus is coming, and he's going to set you free from sin, and he's going to set you free from the curse. Don't ever say that God is not gracious in the Old Testament. He is gracious, because he's the same God. The same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. But nonetheless, we see his mercy and his grace even in this. And that leads me to the next thing. We've seen God's pronouncement against the woman, God's pronouncement against the man. The next thing we see is God's provision for the man and woman. There's two things in verses 20 and 21 that are absolutely extraordinary. Because notice verse 20. First of all, Adam called his wife's name Eve. It means living, because she was the mother of all living. There is something extraordinary in this. It's very meaningful and very telling that Adam chose to name his wife what he named her. Here he had partially blamed her for his fall into sin before God. But when he says, he calls her name living, what had God told him was going to happen when he ate of the tree? In that day you will surely die. And now he says of the wife, her name is living, because she's going to have babies. And even though there was going to be a curse and having babies was going to be really hard, I'm going to have children. And I'm going to have grandchildren. And I'm going to have great-grandchildren. Death has been pronounced upon us, but then he calls his wife life. Doesn't that tell you something? It tells you that Adam believed what God said. That he believed life is going to go on. I thought it would be all over, but God has now given us a merciful provision that life will continue. And I believe that we're also going to see that he's not just saying, yes, I'm going to have offspring. What had God promised? From the seed of the woman, I will bring someone who will crush Satan's head. I honestly believe that Adam naming his wife Eve was a reference to his faith in the Messiah who was to come, whom God had promised to send. We will see this when we get to Genesis chapter 4. Notice Genesis 4 sometime. It begins and it ends with a testimony of Eve's faith in the Messiah who was to come. She thought Cain was going to be the Messiah. We'll see that next week. But then he turned out to be the father of all murderers and the father of all serial killers. He was not the Messiah. So she erred as far as the timing and the person of the Messiah. But then she gives birth to Seth and says, I have now acquired a man child from the Lord. And what she's saying, I am recognizing God's promise is continuing. Cain killed Abel, but now God has given her a replacement for Abel. And through this Seth, the Messiah is going to come. In other words, let me put it to you this way. This is exciting. Adam and Eve were the first two people on earth who ever sinned. But I'm convinced Adam and Eve were also the first two people who ever believed, were justified by God because they had faith in the Messiah who was to come. Which should encourage us, because it's an example for all of us that the very ones who fell, God himself redeemed. And then we see a hint of that in verse 21. The other hint is this. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now you remember when Adam and Eve first recognized they were naked, what did they do? They ran out and they sewed fig leaves for themselves to cover their nakedness. In other words, the works of their own hands were being used to cover their nakedness and their shame from view. But obviously, what they weave for themselves was insufficient to cover them. So what did God mercifully do? He provides clothing for them himself, that he himself custom tailored and made, that were sufficient to cover them. And think about it, if this was a tunic of leather, as it says, that means it had to come from animal skin, which means an animal had to be sacrificed so that they could be clothed. And I'm not saying, trying to say that this is a prophecy, but I will say this, it is certainly parallel to the reality that when we try to clothe ourselves and hide our own sins from view by our own works, is that ever sufficient to cover us? No. But God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves in sending the sacrifice of his Son so that we can now be clothed in his righteousness. And I believe that the scriptures are giving us a foretaste of that. Someone has to be sacrificed so that your nakedness and shame can be covered, and so that you can be clothed in a garment suitable to cover you. And Jesus, do we not find in Jesus that very thing? So we see God's pronouncement against the woman, God's pronouncement against the man, God's provision for man and woman. Finally, we see God's punishment of the man and woman. Verse 22, we once again get to enter into listening to, at the keyhole of heaven's door, the intra-Trinitarian councils. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, let us create man in our image, God says. Now we find the persons of the Godhead speaking again. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Not like God and the angels, but like one of us, the persons of the Godhead. Man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now you hear what he's saying here. God is saying that if they ate the fruit of the tree of life, they would have been endowed with eternal life. But we're going to cut man off from that opportunity so that he cannot pluck of that fruit. And we're going to bar him from it. Look at verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Now, he sends him out. Verse 24 is a bit more violent. So he drove out the man. He forcibly compelled him to leave. And then he placed cherubim, that is, angelic beings, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Number of things to note here. I told you a number of weeks ago that the Garden of Eden wasn't just a garden. It was a temple. It was the Holy of Holies. And I showed you why. Because the scriptures themselves describe Eden as the mountain of God. And it talks about God's presence descending and falling upon the Garden of Eden and the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. Those kinds of things. This was Adam was the priest, the first priest who took care of the first temple. But now God is driving man away from that Holy of Holies. And there's something here that's interesting. It says that they put a cherubim guarding the way of the entrance. And the entrance was at the eastern side of the garden. Do you realize that by God's own design, the Temple of Solomon was made so that its entrance faced to the east? So it's telling us again, God is showing, it's telling us something. God, man has been driven away from God's presence. He's been driven away from the Holy of Holies and a flaming sword that threatens certain death if you try to go in that way again. Now, God is saying something more here than just the first man and woman were expelled from the Garden of Eden. He's saying that you can't enter in by the same way that you left. No more by the covenant of works can you ever be made right with God. That ship has sailed, it's passed. Because the covenant of works has already been broken. God is going to have to reveal a new way to come to the Holy of Holies in his own time. And so that brings us then to our conclusion. Because I want to make four applications from the things that we've seen. First of all the miseries and hardships ever suffered in this present age are the result of Adam's original sin. My friend Earl Blackburn, pastor in Louisiana, was visiting a home, and there was a woman there who was a Roman Catholic, and he has had battles with cancer, and he was visiting a woman who had cancer herself, and he said, well, I struggle with cancer in my life, and this woman who was Roman Catholic, very superstitious, looked at him and said, you had cancer? Did your dad do something bad? And that's why you had cancer? And you'd have to know Earl. Earl's very quick on his feet. He said, well, as a matter of fact, my father did do something really bad. And it is why I have had to struggle with cancer. But let me make sure you understand, the dad I'm talking about isn't my father, it's my father Adam. Because Adam did something really bad, and because of it, we have cancer, and we have disease, and we have struggles, and poverty, and all the things that we have. And he used it to share the gospel with her. You know that's true? It's true of all of us, that every misery we've ever experienced is because Adam broke the covenant of works. And that's why we go through the things we do. So when you're suffering from sickness, or illness, or weariness, it may not necessarily be God punishing you for some specific sin in your life. Sometimes he does do that, doesn't he? But it always comes down to the reality as the effects of the curse. And so everything, every misery we read about in the news, there's always horrible stories about starvation and pestilence and crops being destroyed by blight and things like that. All of it comes because of Adam's original sin. But that leads me to my second application, which is this. The same God who barred the way to paradise has opened a new and better way for you and I to return to paradise. You enter into it by the narrow gate called conversion. There are few that find it, and few that enter in by it. Most of this world doesn't find this narrow gate, but in order to pass through it, it's so narrow. How do you pass through it? What makes it narrow? I've preached this to you many times in the past, but let me remind you. It's narrow because, first of all, there's only one way to God. There are not many ways to God. All religions do not lead to the same place. There's one true religion, and all the rest of the religions are false. There's only one true way to God, and that is Jesus Christ himself, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. So it's narrow because there's only one way to God, but secondly, it's narrow because there's no room for your lawlessness to pass through that gate. You have to repent of your sins and submit yourself to the lordship of Christ and present yourself to him as his slave in order to pass through that gate. But furthermore, there's no room for your righteousness to pass through that gate. Most people, when they're convicted of their sin, say, I've been a bad person, but I'll be mighty good now. I'll turn over a new leaf and try to be the best person I can be, and I'll start adding up my good works, and I'll let my good works outweigh my bad works, and somehow God will accept me. But let me tell you something. Even your works are poisoned by your sin. So that it's contaminated. So that you have, you realize this. I'm going to say something shocking. I've been a pastor for 16 years. This may shock some. I think most of you it won't, but it may shock some. Do you realize I have never, ever in my life performed one purely holy action in my entire life? Everything I have ever done has been contaminated to some degree or another by my own sin. Even the things I've done for God. Because always there's a little bit of pride, or sometimes a lot of pride, lurking there that wants glory for me and not glory for him. Isn't that true of all of us? Always mixed in my fear of God, there's a bit of the fear of man always there. We are all contaminated. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, says the prophets. So not only do you have to repent of your sins in order to enter by the narrow gate, you got to repent of your righteousness too. You got to stop trusting it and say, my works will only sink me to the lowest hell. And I can't trust them, and I've got to trust Jesus alone and what he's done for sinners as my only hope of salvation, because my own righteousness can't cut it. And it's narrow because, according to Scripture, only God's elect pass through it. They're the only ones who are enabled. No man can come to me, said Jesus, unless my Father in heaven draw him. But once you pass through that narrow gate called conversion, as soon as you step through the gate, your foot plants itself on the difficult path called discipleship. There's no such a thing as a convert who's not a disciple. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, it's because you're not converted yet. Because once you pass through that narrow gate, we're not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. And it's a life of hardship. It's a life of self-denial. It's a life of saying, no, I'm not going to do what I feel like doing. I'm not going to do what my flesh feels like doing or wants to do. I'm going to deny myself and not do what I want to do so that I can do what I ought to do. I'm going to walk in obedience to Jesus because he's my Savior, he's my Lord, and I want to walk after him. And it's a difficult path full of snares on every side, but by God's grace, I want to stay on that path and persevere. And the end of that road is eternal life. Life eternal in heaven with Christ. That is the way back into paradise. And that brings me to the third thing, which is this. The new and living way back into the Holy of Holies is Jesus Christ himself. It's Christ himself. Christ is the gospel. Christ is our hope. He is our righteousness. He is our atonement. He is our wisdom. He's all those things. Think about it. When the soldiers mocked Jesus, one of the gospel writers tells us that the Roman soldiers, as an act of cruelty, took a group of thorns and fashioned them into a crown. And they pressed them down upon his head to mock him. But what these men meant as a mockery, God's providence meant as a testament to us. Because what was the effect of the curse upon the ground? It produced thorns. And what the scriptures are telling us is that Jesus took the burden of the curse upon his own head and bore that curse and became a curse in our place upon the cross. And the Father punished Jesus. As bad as the punishment was that the Roman soldiers inflicted, as bad as the taunts were, nothing was so bad as the punishment God himself inflicted upon Christ. Because he imputed the sins of all who would ever believe on Jesus to Jesus and treated him as if he had committed our sin. And then punished Jesus in our place, fully satisfying his justice, fully satisfying the demands of his righteousness and holiness, so that his wrath was quenched upon Christ. We were watching a Mythbusters episode the other day. We like Mythbusters in our house. And they were testing the myth, can you walk upon coals with bare feet and not get burned? Well, you know, think about when you come to Christ and the wrath that God the Father has for us. Once you have come to Christ, do you realize you can walk with bare feet and not get burned by a single coal? Because there's not so much as a burning ember left against you because Christ has satisfied and quenched it on your behalf. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Jesus, when he died, said, it is finished. It is paid in full. He didn't say it's paid mostly or it's paid in part. I've covered most of your sins, but those big ones, God's still holding against you. No, it's paid in full. There's nothing left for you to pay because I've paid it all. It's glorious. And when you come to put your faith in Jesus, God gives you his perfect righteousness. His obedience to God's law is imputed to your account as if you're the one who fully obeyed God, even though you haven't. That's the righteousness we're given by faith in Jesus. And you realize what that means. It means that there is no more flaming sword barring you from the Holy of Holies. When you come to faith in Jesus, it's as if the cherubim takes that sword and puts it in a sheath and quenches it and steps out of the way and says, welcome, son of Adam. Welcome, daughter of Eve. Come this way to paradise. Come this way to the Holy of Holies. Your master awaits. Your Father is here. And you can come to him 24/7. You have boldness and access 24/7 to him because of what Jesus has done. The way that to paradise was barred, but God himself has removed the obstacle. And he's done it by sending his Son. It leads me to a fourth and final application. In the new heavens and the new earth, the curse will be no more. The curse will be no more. I want to show you this in two places. Turn to the Revelation. There's a lot of things I don't understand about the book of the Revelation. Don't hold your breath for me to preach an expository verse-by-verse series through it because I'm still trying to figure it out myself. John Calvin wrote commentaries on almost every book of the Bible, but he didn't write one about the Revelation. Do you know why? Most profound words ever to come out of Calvin's mouth. I do not understand it. I love that. If Calvin couldn't understand it, I don't have much hope that I'm going to. But in Revelation 7, verses 13 to 17, the scriptures are talking about the saints who've already died. And their souls are already in heaven. This is what's called the intermediate state. That is, your souls are already in heaven and you're waiting for the resurrection of the body at the last day. But notice that those who've died and their souls are already in heaven, they've already been delivered from the curse. Because look at what it says in verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. This is my dad. That's where my dad is right now. He wasn't a martyr, but his soul is before Christ right now. He's happier than any of us in this room because he's safely in the arms of Jesus. But notice what it says, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They will neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every bit of misery, every trace of sorrow is gone. There's no more sun to strike them while they work and till the ground. The curse has been removed. And then what happens when Jesus comes back? Our bodies are raised. He destroys this present heaven and earth, and he recasts it as a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Look at chapter 22 and verses 1 through 5, because this is the description of the end. What I was going to tell you about Revelation is this. I don't understand it except to know this. We win. And he showed me a pure water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life. You get that? We were barred from the tree of life, and now we have access to the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. It ends well, doesn't it? It ends well. The paradise we're headed for is far greater than the paradise we've been expelled from. Because think about it. In the paradise that is to come, there is no devil. There is no serpent to tempt you. There is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil from which you could partake and fall. But you have free access always, 24/7, to the tree of life. Because Christ himself is the tree of life, with whose, as we partake of his fruits, we inherit eternal life. But there's no possibility that we can fall ever again. So we gain more in Jesus Christ than we ever lost in Adam. Brethren, we have a lot of hope. And I think we got to concentrate on that hope. Look around your culture. You're not going to find hope. You see despair. You see compromise. You see sin and wickedness. But let's remember where we're headed. There is a great and glorious paradise ahead of us. Christ has made the way open, and we need to focus upon that. Sometimes people make this really dumb statement. That guy is too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Well, maybe he's too high minded. Maybe he's too full of himself to be any earthly good. But the reality is none of us is too heavenly minded. I would submit to you that the saints that we love of old, who did the most good on earth, were the people who had their minds most fixed upon heaven. They saw the prize ahead of them. They saw the goal, and therefore they endured hardship in the present age. That's what Paul said. He talks about all the things he endured. I would not want to trade places with him. You know, stoned and left for dead numerous times, shipwrecked twice, impoverished, without food, without clothing, all those things that he went through. People trying to kill me everywhere I go. People within the church, outside the church want to kill me. You know, it's just everywhere he went, he had turmoil. But then he turns around and says, but it's all just momentary light affliction. Momentary light, not worthy to be compared with the greater weight of glory that shall be revealed. How did he persevere through it? He got his gaze on heaven. He got his gaze upon the prize and able to walk worthy and to endure hardship in the present age. And that's what all of us need. More and more our gaze fixed upon him, less and less on this, because we don't belong to this world. We don't belong to this present age. We belong to the world to come and the age to come. So brothers and sisters, let's lift up our eyes and get our eyes there by his grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful provision in Christ, for the good God that you have been to us, the loving God that despite the fact we have rebelled against you in every conceivable way, you have provided the way of salvation for us. Lord, we could have lived and grown in a Muslim culture. We could have been raised by Muslim parents and never have heard about your son. But we praise you that you have not left us in darkness, but you sent to us the light of your gospel that we might be saved. Help us to glorify you. Help us to persevere and to endure in this present age. Lord, help us to fix our gaze upon the goal, that we might hear you by grace say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord.